Well, good morning again. If you would, open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. While you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to say thank you for your prayers for us this week for our youth conference. I think it was a profitable time. It was very encouraging to be with our young people. We enjoyed a lot of good fellowship. We ate some Whataburger. Stayed up too late to play volleyball and heard a lot of really good teaching. So thank you for your prayers for us. I think the Lord answered our prayers, and we certainly want to continue to pray that God would continue to reap a harvest in the hearts of our young people, in the hearts of you young people, from the teaching that you heard this past weekend. So thank you, church, for your prayers for us. But let's turn our attention now to the Word of God again. Mark chapter 13. We come this morning to the Olivet Discourse part 2, or as some call this passage, the Little Apocalypse. Again, we have parallel accounts to Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, and also Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36. We saw last Lord's Day that Jesus is teaching us that this age is one of tribulation for the saints. But this age is also one of kingdom expansion. As our Lord promised, the gospel would go out to the nations, and fruit would be born as a result. Well, today, in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23, we will see our Lord's specific prediction regarding the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Verses 14 through 23 describes the destruction of the temple and what will happen to many at that time. Next week, we will look at what Jesus has to say about his own visible return as we come to part 3 of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, verses 24 through 37. But today, our focus will be on verses 14 through 23. And here, once again, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the things that are to come, both in the near future and in the distant future. So let's consider the Word of God together today and hear what our Lord has to say to us. Mark chapter 13, I'll read verses 14 through 23, and this is the Word of our God. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be such a time of tribulation as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. In order for us to understand Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23, we need to go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 13. So if you would, look with me for a moment at verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, and notice our Lord's dialogue. We considered this last Lord's Day, but let's review for just a moment. Notice his dialogue with one of his disciples, beginning in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Again, our Lord here in verse 2 is predicting the destruction of the temple. And he goes on to describe for us in great detail the destruction of the temple and the effect that it will have upon all who are near Jerusalem during this time. And so this is where Mark chapter 13 begins. This is where the dialogue begins. It begins with one of the disciples asking a question, and our Lord predicting the coming destruction of the temple. Well, after leaving the temple, some of Jesus' apostles, they follow up with them. They follow up with him on this assertion that he made, on this prediction of the coming destruction of the temple, and they ask him a twofold question in verses 3 and 4. So notice with me verses 3 and 4. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And so, as you would imagine, some of the apostles, who were also disciples, had questions for Jesus. They wanted to follow up on his prediction of the destruction of the temple because it was unimaginable to them that this glorious temple that they believed was indwelt by the presence of God, that this glorious temple could come down. You see, for them, the coming down of the temple meant the coming of the end of the age. And so our Lord gives a corrective to his apostles, to his disciples in this chapter. And so Mark 13, verses 14 through 23, is an exposition, as it were. It is an exposition of Jesus' own statement in verse 2 that the temple is going to come down. Jesus is coming back to this idea of the destruction of the temple. He's giving us an exposition. He's giving us details about the coming destruction of the temple. And more broadly, verses 14 through 23 is part two of Jesus' answer to the disciples. When will these things take place, and what will be the sign of their fulfillment? And so again, Jesus is coming back to his original assertion in verse 2. He's giving an answer to his apostles' question as to when and what time will these things be fulfilled. As we said last Lord's Day, church, Jesus is orienting the eschatological expectations of his disciples. He's helping them to think rightly, to think clearly about the last things. And that's what eschatology is, right? It's the study of the last things. Because right eschatological expectations for the future relate to Christian hope. So our Lord is helping his disciples, and he's helping us to rightly hope in him, to rightly trust in his sovereign plan for the future. So these lessons that we have here, even as our Lord talks to his own disciples about an event that is in the past for us, about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, these lessons that we are going to see in the text today do not just apply to the disciples. They also apply to us. There's things that God has for us in this text. And so we ask the question, what does the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD have to do with us since it has already happened? Well, in these few verses we will study today, we will see God's just wrath and his kind mercy. Our God is a God of justice. He cannot, according to his just and holy nature, let sin go unpunished. And so he justly and rightly judges the nation of Israel. But even in the midst of his wrath, even in the midst of his just judgment, we see his mercy. Because verse 20 tells us that God shortened those days for the sake of the elect. And so again, we see both God's wrath and his mercy. We also see in this text that the Lord Jesus Christ is the omniscient prophet of God. Christ gave a perfect prediction of these things that for Jesus and the apostles were in the future. Again, we're looking back upon these things. For us, these things are in the past. These are historical events. But Jesus is looking forward in the future, and he predicts these things perfectly. You see, all of these things came to pass just as our Lord predicted. He didn't miss one detail of everything that would take place in 70 AD. And so that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us something about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we must not let that pass us by too quickly. He is our omniscient prophet. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple, he is also a greater sacrifice. Even the coming down of the temple, our Lord's prediction that the temple will be destroyed says something about the new covenant that is now coming into play in God's redemptive plan and his perfect redemptive purposes. There's no longer going to be a need for the temple. There's no longer going to be a need for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies time after time and offer sacrifices. Why? Because the true temple has come. Because the high priest, the true high priest and prophet of God has come. Because the Lamb of God, the true and greatest of all sacrifices, has come. And so all of these things are fading away, you see. And so these are some of the reasons, church, that the temple has to come down. The shadow must go away because the substance that is Christ has come. And so these are some of the lessons we need to learn from our text today. These are some of the things that God has to teach us. Well, consider with me our first point this morning, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, verse 14, part A. Remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples about what will happen in and around 70 AD. And so notice with me verse 14 once again. Jesus says, "But when you see," speaking to the disciples, "but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now again, I said to you last Lord's Day that Mark chapter 13 and its parallel gospel texts are some of the most disputed passages in all of the Bible. This is not an easy chapter in the Word of God to interpret. But it's here for us, isn't it? That means it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the inspired and infallible Word of God. So we need to ask the question, what is this abomination of desolation all about? What should we understand by way of this phrase? Well, by this phrase, the abomination of desolation, Jesus is clearly citing the book of Daniel. This isn't just an allusion or an echo. This is a very clear and direct citation of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11 all refer to the abomination of desolation. Jesus is using this language intentionally. He is citing the Old Testament scripture. As our Lord says, let the reader understand. That phrase, let the reader understand, confirms this. Jesus is saying, let the reader understand what is recorded in the book of Daniel. It's a cue, it's an indicator to his disciples as to what he is talking about. And so their minds were to go back to the book of Daniel, and our minds must go back to the book of Daniel, because this is what our Lord is teaching us. Now, as it relates to the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, I think that there are multiple levels of fulfillment in relation to this phrase. I'm only going to mention two today, but I think scripturally, biblically, there are actually three levels of fulfillment. The first level of fulfillment related to the desolation passages of Daniel that I just mentioned to you a moment ago is seen in the wicked actions of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you'd like to go back and revisit some of these things, I would encourage you to go back and listen to my sermons on the book of Daniel from 2.5-3 years ago. I preached all the way through that book and addressed all of these things in great detail. So who is this Antiochus Epiphanes? I'll be brief here. He was the ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, and he ruled between 175 and 168 B.C. And in 168 B.C., Antiochus massacred thousands of Jews while they were assembling on the Sabbath. After the execution of many in Jerusalem, as one author says, he entered the Holy of Holies in the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering, defiled the temple precincts, took the sacred furniture, and established a traitor, Menelaus, as the high priest. That was the abomination of desolation that Daniel was looking forward to in his prophecy that had been revealed to him by the Lord. That's the first level of fulfillment. The temple was vandalized. It was desecrated a pig. A pig of all animals was offered on the altar. A statue of Zeus was placed on the altar, and human sacrifices were made after that in the temple. And so this was the first abomination of desolation that Daniel was looking forward to. But as it relates to our text today, there's a second level of fulfillment related to these desolation passages in the book of Daniel, as seen in our Lord's prediction of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so what is the abomination of desolation that Jesus is teaching his disciples about? Well, again, we know from Mark 13 and Matthew 24, but especially from Luke 21, that our Lord here is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Luke 21 and verse 20 says this. You need not turn there, but you might just write this passage down. Luke 21 and verse 20, because our Lord is very clear in this verse about what is coming, about what is going to happen. He says this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Jesus is most clear, he is most explicit about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21 and verse 20. Jesus is telling his disciples that the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem is coming soon. And again, what our Lord predicted in these words would come to pass 40 years later, just a generation later in 70 AD. Now, we might ask the question this morning, what historical circumstance brought about the fall of Jerusalem and the temple? Obviously, all of this is coming to pass by the sovereign decree and counsel of God. But in a secondary way, if God is the primary cause of all of these things happening, but he's not the author or prover of evil, what is the secondary cause for which these things are coming to pass? Well, a number of Jews revolted against the Romans. You have to understand the historical circumstances here. The Jews were living under the rule of the Romans at this time. And so a number of Jews revolted against Roman rule from AD 66 to AD 70. And in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, the son of the emperor, he came in as a result of this and he destroyed Jerusalem. He was tired of their uprising. He was tired of their rebellion. And so he came in and he destroyed them. But he didn't just destroy them. He burned the city and he took Herod's temple all the way down to the foundation stone. That great and glorious temple that the disciples and the apostles thought would probably stand forever, it was taken down. It had to come down. Now, there's disagreement among interpreters on what this abomination is. Let me give you just a couple of options among interpreters, and then I'm going to give you my view. I'm going to give you my opinion on this. Some believe that these words were fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. They don't believe that there's any future fulfillment related to this. But this cannot be, since Jesus is teaching his disciples about an event in the future. That cannot be the case. As one commentator says, some believe that this abomination took place when the Roman soldiers offered up pagan sacrifices in the temple around 70 AD. Some believe that's the case. In fact, Josephus, the great historian, early church historian, records for us some of these things. Well, those are the first two options, but there's a third option, I think a better way to understand what this abomination of desolation is. I think the abomination that caused the desolation of Jerusalem is seen in the Jews' continual sacrifices in the temple after the death of Christ. That's what I think the abomination of desolation is. Let me read to you from one author who says this. Once Christ ratified God's covenant on Calvary, the sacrifices which continued in the temple were an abomination to God. When Christ was cut off from his own, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. From that moment forward, the temple became desolate and acceptable sacrifices ceased. The events which transpired in AD 70 with the Roman assault on Jerusalem were now assured. When Christ died, what happened when he died? The veil of the temple was torn in two. It was a sign. It was a symbol of something. It was an indicator of a change in covenants The old covenant was passing away. It was becoming obsolete. And now the new covenant had come. Because the greater temple, the greater priest, and the greater sacrifice had come. And so all sacrifices that were offered in the temple after our Lord's death and up until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, these were unacceptable sacrifices. These sacrifices were an abomination to God. Why? Because a once-for-all sacrifice had been made. There is therefore now no need for the priest to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the people. Christ had done it. He had fulfilled the scripture. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this, I believe, is an apt description of the abomination of desolation. These are the abominations that bring about the desolation of Jerusalem. And so all sacrifices in the temple after the death of Christ were an abomination because Christ had accomplished all. There's nothing left. He said, "It is finished." Again, what happened as soon as our Lord breathed his last breath on the cross? The veil of the temple was torn in two. That's what happened immediately after his death. And so again, I think even this sign of the veil of the temple being torn in two was a prefigurement of the coming down of the temple in 70 AD, as our Lord predicts here. And think about this imagery. Think about the language of the veil of the temple being torn in two. Think with me about that for a moment. Because the author of Hebrews picks up on this language in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. The author of Hebrews says this: "Christ has inaugurated a new and living way for us through the veil that is his flesh, which was torn as our perfect sacrifice." You see, church, a new way has been opened for us in Christ. Aren't you thankful you don't have to go to the temple anymore and offer sacrifices? Not that any of you have ever done that, not that I've done. But if Christ had not come in the fullness of time, according to God's perfect plan, we would still be doing that if we were Jews. But thanks be to God that he's brought us into the new covenant, that he's included us who are Gentiles, who were far off, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we don't have to do that anymore. Believing Jews don't have to do that anymore. You believing Gentiles don't have to engage in those kind of actions. Why? Because we enter through the veil of Christ's flesh. God has opened up a way for us, a new and living way that has been inaugurated for us by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 11. He says this: "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" If perfection was possible under the old covenant, if a perfect sacrifice was possible under the old covenant, what need do we have of a mediator? What need do we have of a great Messiah? Of course, the author of Hebrews is asking a rhetorical question. He's not supposing or proposing that a better sacrifice, that perfection was possible, that it could be attained under the old covenant. He's telling us that it couldn't be attained. That we had to have a mediator, that we had to have the Lord Jesus Christ come in the fullness of time and become a perfect sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. Perfection was not possible under the old covenant. And so, because of this, because Christ has come and offered himself a perfect sacrifice, there is no need for another temple. There is no need for another temple. There is no need for another priest or another sacrifice. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled all. And so the abomination of desolation, the abomination that brought about the desolation of Jerusalem, is seen in the Jews' continual offering of sacrifices in the temple. There is no need for those things to continue, because Christ has come, because he is the Lamb of God and the great sacrifice. Consider with me now in the second place God's wrath and his mercy. And we see this in verse 14b through verse 20. Now notice what Jesus teaches his disciples, what he teaches his disciples must do upon seeing the abomination of desolation. Jesus first warns that those in Judea must flee to the mountains. They must flee to the mountains. And then verses 15 and 16 says this, "The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat." Again, what is Jesus warning his disciples about? He's warning them about the coming danger. He's warning them about what's going to happen, about what they must do when they see the abomination of desolation. He says, Jerusalem will be surrounded by the army of Rome. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, they must flee the city. Do not stay in the city. You will be destroyed if you stay, because this city is going to be burned down. The temple is going to come down. Now, I can imagine that this advice that Jesus gives, this counsel that he gives, this divine counsel that he gives, probably seemed unusual to the disciples at the time. Because this really isn't the best of military strategies, is it? When you're under siege by a foreign power, what do you normally do? You don't normally flee to the mountains. You normally batten down the hatches. You fortify the city walls. You put your spears and your bows and arrows up against the walls. You prepare yourself for war, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, flee to the mountains, because this isn't a fight that Jerusalem is going to win. You need to flee. You need to get out of the city. And many Christians wisely listened to our Lord's teaching, as it was no doubt passed along to them by the apostles and by the other disciples. Many, before 70 AD, fled to the mountains when they saw the abomination of desolation, when they saw the continual sacrifices being offered in the temple. After Christ had accomplished a perfect sacrifice, become a perfect sacrifice, many fled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. He's telling his disciples how hard this is going to be, how hard it's going to be for pregnant mothers, for nursing mothers. How hard this is going to be for the people that are in, near, and around the city if this happens during winter, when you will have to leave your home and your families and your job and everything that you know you will have to abandon in order for your life to be preserved. So what does Jesus say? What advice or counsel does he say? Does he give? He says, pray. Pray. Pray specifically that Jerusalem will not be destroyed in winter and increase your hardship. Pray. And when you think you have prayed enough, keep praying. Pray some more. And then in verse 19, Jesus speaks to his disciples about the terror, about the further terror of what is coming, about the desolation that will be brought upon the city. Verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will." Our Lord uses very strong language here, doesn't he? He says it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad, and it's going to be worse than anything you've ever seen in your lifetime. It's going to be worse than anything you've ever read about in history. Jesus is teaching his disciples that a time of unimaginable suffering is coming for many Jews in Jerusalem. As Luke 21 tells us, as our Lord tells us in that parallel passage, these are days of vengeance. These are days of the vengeance of God, so that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The Lord's vengeance is coming for Jerusalem. God is going to pour out his wrath upon the Jews. Luke 21, 23 and 24 says this, "There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Our Lord is even more specific about the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21. People will die by the edge of the sword. They will be taken captive when Rome comes in. They will be taken into slavery. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the people and upon the city. Indeed, as Jesus predicted, great was the suffering of the Jews in Jerusalem during this time. The Jews fought Rome to the bitter end, many believing they had to protect the temple. As one author writes, the historian Josephus records that when Titus besieged Jerusalem in AD 70, somewhere in the region of 1 million Jews died at that time, either by crucifixion, famine, or other horrors like cannibalism or suicide. That was the horror that was coming upon Jerusalem. More than 1 million people died at the hands of Titus, and this was all predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was coming for Jerusalem. And so in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple church, we see the justice of God. We see the justice of God. You see, the Jews had rejected the Messiah. They had the Old Testament scripture. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the writing. They had more light than any other nation. They knew of Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53. They knew of a coming suffering servant. They knew of a coming king. And yet when Jesus arrived on the scene in the fullness of time, they rejected him. Of course, there were some believing Jews. Many of our Lord's apostles, of his disciples, were believing Jews. For the most part, the Jews rejected Christ. They rejected God's Messiah. And so God is bringing his justice upon the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says this, "The rock," referring to God, "the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So this is what we see manifested in the destruction of Jerusalem. We see the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of our great God. Sin cannot go unpunished in his sight. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is just. Now notice the turn from wrath to mercy in verse 20. "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." And so again, what do we see here? "But in his just wrath, God remembered mercy." Why? For the sake of his elect people. That's why God shortened the days of destruction. That's why he shortened the days of vengeance, for the sake of his own people who would be impacted by this, by this desolation that was to come upon Jerusalem. This reminded me this week of Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:4, in which he speaks about man as being dead in sin, about the coming wrath and judgment of God for sinners. Wrath and judgment are coming, but God is rich in mercy. It's a comparable idea here. Wrath and judgment and justice, but God. He shortened the days for the sake of the elect. This is a good reminder to us that God elects sinful men to salvation, not righteous men to salvation. Because there is no one righteous, not even one. And this doctrine of election that our Lord speaks quickly of here in verse 20 is a great and mysterious doctrine. It's one of the high and mysterious doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you are in Christ, then you are elect of God. You can know that. You can be sure of that as you are trusting in the Savior for salvation. But you must know and be reminded of this, dear Christian, that you are not elect because you are a good person. If you are in Christ, if you are elect of God, it is because of his grace and his mercy and his kindness to you. You see, we all deserve to be destroyed along with the Jews in Jerusalem. We all deserve the wrath of God, just as it was poured out upon the Jews in 70 AD. Because that's what our sin has earned us. We don't deserve any kindness from God if he dealt with us as we deserve. But in Christ, God has dealt kindly with us. He has shown us mercy. And so he shows mercy in this situation for the sake of the elect, for the sake of his adopted sons and daughters. And so again, even here in a passage like this, in a passage that is primarily emphasizing the wrath and the justice of God, we see that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see that the Lord has a benevolent love for his people, a kind and gracious love for his people. As John Gill writes, God's eternal election is the source and spring of all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing that we have in this life springs from, it comes from, God's electing of us by his free grace and mercy. So again, what an encouraging thing this is here as we learn about God's love for his elect people. And again, if you are in Christ, this is a reminder for you that the Lord cares for you. That the Lord cares for you, and he gives you great spiritual privileges in his Son for the sake of the elect, verse 20 says. And again, we ought to be reminded that we would never have put our faith in Christ apart from divine election. You would never have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from God electing you to salvation. Again, we know this because of our sinful condition. And so what does divine election do? It's not meant to puff us up. It's not meant to make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to cause us to be thankful because we know we didn't save ourselves. And so again, as we reflect upon divine choosing or divine election, even in a text like this, may it drive us to humility and to thankfulness to God for his mercy and his kindness to us. And because God has shown us such grace and such mercy, what else can we do but give thanks? What else can we do but worship in humility and in thankfulness to God for his goodness to us in Christ? Well, consider with me now in the third and final place, Christ and his word. Christ and his word. We see this in verses 21 through 23. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus teaches us and his disciples about false Christs. And so notice with me these last three verses. Jesus says, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." So what does Jesus warn his disciples about here? He warns them about false Christs. He warns them about false messiahs, and indeed, all of that came to pass before 70 AD. Again, Josephus records that there were false messiahs after our Lord's ascension into heaven. There were false messiahs that came up in and around and near Jerusalem during that time. Again, reporting themselves to be the coming one. And false Christ are deceivers. They are those who promote a false gospel, as Paul warns the church in many places. And so we too ought to be aware of false Christs, of false messiahs, of false gospels, of things that would draw our heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to him because he is the only true Messiah. He is the only true Savior of sinful men. And think with me for a moment about what these verses teach us about the Lord Jesus. He is our omniscient prophet. He is our omniscient prophet. As we look back upon history, we see that our Lord's prediction of the destruction of the temple was a perfect one. Just 40 years later, again, within a generation, the temple would come down just as the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied. But we ask the question, where did this perfect knowledge of the future come from? How did our Lord know these things? Well, I'll just tell you what John Gill says, because he's right. What knowledge he had of future things in his humanity, he had from his deity. Christ knew these things. Why? Because he is the omniscient God. He's not just true man, but he's also true God. And so he knows all things. According to his divine nature, the Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things in himself immediately. He does not learn new things or increase in knowledge. Now, you might be thinking about the passage in Luke chapter 2 that tells us he grew and increased in wisdom and in favor and in stature with God and men. But that's in reference to his humanity, not his deity. This is why we must learn to read the Bible carefully, church. Or else we think that God, the eternal triune God, can somehow improve himself or can somehow change. But that would be contrary to everything else we know about our God being immutable, about him being unchangeable, because he is perfect in all of his attributes. And so again, according to his divine nature, Christ is omniscient. And Christ is also our great prophet. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 tells us that Christ is our great prophet. We see him prophesying and making these kind of predictions in many places. And in the Gospel of Mark, as we have seen so far, the Lord has predicted at a number of points his coming death and resurrection. And we know that all of those things came to pass perfectly, just as he predicted. Why? Because he is our great prophet. And so as prophet, Christ speaks to us infallibly, that is, without error. The one who created all things and decrees all things must therefore know all things. And Jesus will go on to say, as we will see next Lord's Day in Mark 13:32, that according to his human nature, he does not know the timing of his second coming. So it's important for us to make these Christological distinctions, isn't it? Again, if we're going to read the Bible carefully and accurately, we must make these kind of proper distinctions. Well, as we bring things to a close today, what can we say about Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23? In these verses, Jesus has described for us the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and what will happen to many Jews during that time. The temple must come down because the sacrifices offered in the temple after Christ's death are an abomination to God. There's no longer any need for sacrifices to be offered in the temple because the once-for-all sacrifice has come. All has been completed. All is finished. And so as we conclude today, I want to turn your attention to two passages in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me for a moment, again as we conclude, to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you see the language that the author of Hebrews is using in these passages? Christ is our great high priest. And his offering, the offering that he made, is through his own blood, not through the blood of goats and calves. And when he offered, when he made this offering, he entered the holy place once for all. This one sacrifice has forever secured the salvation of God's elect people, forever, every past, present, and future generation. God has done it through Christ. He has opened up for us a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh, so that now we may have access to God. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to go to the high priest. Because all of these things are summed up. All of these things are yes and amen in Christ. And so there is no need for another temple. There is no need for another priest. There is no need for another sacrifice because Christ has fulfilled all. And the temple coming down is a symbol. It's a symbol of those realities. It's a reminder to us that Christ is greater. Christ is greater than the temple. Christ is greater than all the high priests that have come before him. And Christ is the greater and final sacrifice. There's therefore now no need for anyone to enter into that temple anymore and offer sacrifices because Christ has done it once for all. So this is what we are meant to see in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. We